If you will, please turn back to that portion that we read together at the beginning of the service. We're going to look at some matters from this very notable portion of God's Word. It's a strange thing, but there are people who will tell you that Matthew's Gospel is not for today. It's only for the Jews and what they call the Kingdom Age. Well, there's nothing could be further from the truth. In the very opening of Matthew's Gospel, we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew was a scribe and a publican. He was a scribe in the sense that he kept a lot of detail. He was notable for keeping detail, and of course, as far as after he was saved was concerned, we have his detail here in the Gospel. And God chose him because he was a man endowed with the ability to memorize and to put down detail and to take names and dates. And that was the work of a publican, of course, a tax collector who worked for the employ of the Romans. And you will see a great lot of detail in Matthew's Gospel that you don't see in any of the other Gospels. And at the opening of the Gospel, Matthew chapter 1, it talks about the genealogy, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now think about this for a minute. Abraham is generally known as the father of the Jews, and so he is the father of the Jewish nation. But before Abraham was circumcised, before he had that distinctiveness of a Jew, he was saved. If you read Romans chapter 4, we don't have the time to go into it now, but if you read Romans chapter 4, you'll find that Paul actually mentions that. So that Abraham is the father not only of the Jews who believe, but he's the father of the faithful concerning the Gentiles that believe. So you could say, right at the beginning, Abraham was a Gentile, and he became the father of the Jewish nation. In the same chapter, there's a lady called Tamar, and she wasn't a Jew. And yet she's in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another lady called Rahab, and you know her. She was not a Jew at all. She lived in Jericho and was a woman of ill repute, but God saved her. Amazingly, she is included in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what about Ruth, the Moabitess? She certainly wasn't a Jew, and yet she's mentioned in this first chapter in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it very strange that people will tell you that this gospel isn't for the Gentiles, it's for the Jews, and yet right at the beginning you have Gentiles specified, named, mentioned in the genealogy of the Son of God. Listen to this, folks. Who were in Matthew's gospel the first people recorded as seeking the Lord? Well, you know the question and you know the answer, and the answer is in chapter 2. The wise men from the east, they were Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Whilst Jerusalem was sunk in indifference to the birth of the Messiah, here were Gentiles coming from afar. Where is he? Where is he? Now, admittedly, Matthew's gospel has a Jewish flavour. There's no doubt about that. And the words, as it is written, occur time and time and time and time again in Matthew. In fact, the words, as it is written, occur more times in Matthew than all the other gospels put together, and in fact all the rest of the New Testament put together. And that's significant, because the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And it is as if Matthew is saying to his fellow countrymen, look, this is the Messiah. Here it is written in your own Bible, in your own scriptures. Here it is. And if you read right through Matthew's gospel, you'll find those words repeated again and again and again and again. So the purpose then, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus is the Christ, the King of the Jews. This portion that we're going to consider together is a case in point. In fact, it stands out in the whole of the book. A very important portion in Matthew's gospel. So let's look at it. I want us to consider some things together very briefly from this portion of scripture. We're going to have a bit of geography. I don't know whether you liked geography at school or not, but you're going to get a wee bit of geography this morning. And then, as well as geography, there's a bit of theology. We're not, of course, going to go into that to any depth as such, but it's certainly in the portion before us. So we've got geography, we've got theology, and we're going to look at practicality, because that's what the Bible's for, folks. What we can learn from God's Word for ourselves for today. And we look at that as well. Now, let's look at the geography. If you look at the verse 13, it says, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, don't be misunderstanding the word coasts. When we talk about coasts, we think of the seaside. I came, I drove down from Port Rush this morning, and to be honest, it was nothing like a coast. From Port Rush to Ballymena, it was like driving through a car wash. All the way down. The rain was that heavy, and that new bit of the road that goes by Clock Mills, the water just sits on it. And the spray was everywhere. Of course, when I got to Belfast, it eased off, and the sun even shone. Until I came to the bottom of the Ravenhill Road, and then there was a deluge, came down again. But when we talk of coasts, we think of the seaside. Now, if you have a map, and most of you will, in the back of your Bible, of the land of Israel, I just want to point this out. This is the geography. Caesarea is mentioned here. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, in the land of Israel, there's two Caesareas. Of course, you'll know in Northern Ireland, there's at least three Dromores. There's one in County Londonderry, one in County Tyrone, and one in County Down. So it's not unusual for lands to have places that have the same names that are different. But if you look, if you have your map, if you look at the map of Israel, even in your mind, because I'm sure you've looked at it before, there's a Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. And that is the coast that we think about. On the coast of the Mediterranean, there's a Caesarea there. And the other Caesarea, the Caesarea mentioned in our Bible reading, is away to the north, away up through the land of Galilee. And you might know from memory, or you might see it in your Bible map, the Mount Hermon is up there. And this Caesarea is the Caesarea in the foothills of Mount Hermon. It's near the place called Dan. And you'll remember when they're talking about the whole land of Israel, they talk about from Dan to Beersheba. Beersheba's away in the south. And both these Caesareas were Roman cities. And of course you'll know that by what they're called, Caesarea, Caesar. They were cities that had temples in them dedicated to Caesar. And you might know that Caesar, the Roman emperor, demanded worship. He was worshipped as a god. And the Caesarea by the sea, or Maritima, as some call it, Caesarea Maritima, that's where the Jewish soldiers were billeted. A bit like what Hollywood is to Belfast. I don't mind you, it was a lot further from Jerusalem. But the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, were there. And my, Caesarea by the sea, it's a lovely place. Always has been, and still is to this day. And even to this day, you'll see the remains of the harbour that the Romans built there, and a great amphitheatre that's still used to this day for concerts, etc. And if you go in to that area of Caesarea, you'll see busts of Roman soldiers, and there's one there of Pontius Pilate. That's where he would have been based, Those Romans only came into Jerusalem at the time of feasts, or when there was something going on, they were there to make sure that there was peace and that there was no rebellion. By the Romans knew how to pamper themselves. A lovely area, even to this day, and there's a very large golf resort at it. But the other Caesarea, way to the north, 25 miles or so beyond the Sea of Galilee, is a Roman city. It had a temple there, and it was a very notable place where people worshipped false gods. Notably, the god called Pan. That's the origin of your Pan pipe music. It was played for the god Pan. And if you go there to that Caesarea Philippi, if you go there to this day, you'll see ruins of a temple, you'll see in the mountains that are round about it, the alcoves where they had their idols, numerous idols were worshipped in that area. And in that park, it's a lovely park, by the way. A great place to go if you want to get away from it all. Still is to this day. And in that park was a massive cave, and out of that cave flows water, and it seemed to have no depth, that pool in it. And very many people regarded that as the gates to the underworld. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ mentions the gates of hell. He's referring to what's before them. And that's why we have this geography lesson this morning. Because it's important to know the context. It's important to understand exactly what goes on here. So much for the geography. Let's look a wee bit at the theology. For when the Lord Jesus Christ had come in to the coasts, that's the outlying areas, not the sea coast, the outlying areas of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I understand these words, folks, with that background. With that background. For there's a word here about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that this was a particular juncture in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For about 2.5 years, he's been accompanied with his disciples throughout the land. Multitudes followed them. Many were healed, many were saved. Many men made new. And it seems at this juncture, at this time, they're taking stock of what has taken place over that period, over the last 2 to 2.5 years. And this is why the Lord asks the question. Having gone throughout the land, having ministered as he had made the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the blind to see, the lame to walk, even raised the dead, and multitudes were made new men and women, not only in the physical sense, but more importantly, in the spiritual sense. Now they've come to the end of that particular part of his ministry. He's taking stock, and that's why he asks the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then, of course, the answer, some say you're John the Baptist. I mean, that's what Herod thought when he heard about the Lord Jesus. He thought it was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some, Elias, the prophet of fire. We know him as Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And isn't it interesting that the people in the land saw something of each of these people mentioned in Christ? He's just like John the Baptist. He's just like Elijah. Fearless, faithful denunciation of sin, and the bold setting forth of the gospel. And then he's just like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. And oh, how tender and compassionate the Lord Jesus Christ was. They could see something of these men in him. But you know, the truth of the matter is this. These men mentioned were manifesting Christ in their lives. Not Christ manifesting them in his, but they were manifesting Christ in their lives. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he asks, but who do you say? What have you learned over these years? Who do you say that I am? And then Peter comes off with that great confession of his. Now understand, men and women, it's not just words Peter's speaking. It seems from the depths of his soul and with a heightened sense of joy in his heart, he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now think about it. They're in Caesarea Philippi. There's any amount of false gods. They're there in the alcoves. They're there by the form of statues. There's a Roman temple there. There's lots of worship going on. And Peter's answer is this. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, as opposed to all the dead gods that are all around them, all the idols. And that comes from the depths of Peter's heart. You're the true God. You're the living God. You're the only God. And that's amazing. Because he is accompanied with Jesus of Nazareth. He's seen his tears. He has seen him hungry and has had to eat. He's seen him tired and has had to sleep. And Peter is brought personally, and the other disciples as well. Peter's speaking on behalf of them. You're the only God. You're the true God. You're the living God. There's a word about the person of Christ. And then, of course, there's a word about the power of Christ. Because, and this is very notable, in response to that, The Lord says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. I think about this. Why does he call him? It's Peter he's talking to. Why does he call him Simon Barjona? You might know in the Bible the word bar means son of. Son of. And the Lord calls Peter Simon, the son of Jonah. Now that's significant. These men came from Galilee. And Jonah that we read of in the Old Testament, where did he hail from? The very same part of the land. Galilee. And we don't have the time to go into it, but this is something interesting for you to look at. If you compare and contrast Jonah in the Old Testament with Peter in the New Testament, you'll find that Jonah is the Peter of the Old Testament and Peter is the Jonah of the New Testament. And here's a bit of a start for you. Both men were found in a seaside place called Joppa. Joppa. That's where they were to go, to the Gentiles. If you read the book of Acts, it's all about the ministry of two men, Peter and Paul, and the first part of it is Peter's ministry to the Jews. Peter was called to Joppa to go to the Gentiles and the other Caesarea that we're talking about, the one by the sea. And so the Lord calls them that because it shows he's dealing with a man who at the best is a man. The temperament that Jonah had in the Old Testament is the sort of temperament that Peter had in the New. And that's important to understand because nowhere in the Bible is the primacy of Peter taught. Peter was no different than the other disciples. He wasn't put in an office that was any greater than the other apostles. Oh yes, he was to the fore. He was often their spokesman, but that's totally different. And when the Lord says, I say unto thee, Simon Barjona, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now he's not talking about Peter here. The rock is a reference to Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the true and the living God. And the Lord says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of your confession, I will build my church. Notice those words, I will build my church. It's not Peter who's building it. It's Christ building it. And look at the wee geographical reference. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see that? This is in the part where that big cave is, where people regard it as the gate to the underworld, the gates of hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, in this very area, all the powers of hell will not prevail against the purpose, the saving, the redemptive purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So there's a word about the person of Christ. There's a word about the power of Christ. And then there's a word about the preaching of Christ. For notice what the Lord goes on to say, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 19. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bind in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now some people have the mistaken idea that Peter's standing at the gates of heaven and he's got keys and he admits one or excludes another. That's absolute nonsense, folks. That's not what this word refers to. The keys of heaven and the authority to bind on earth or loose on earth has to do with the preaching of God's word. I've already made reference to it. If you look at the book of Acts, who was it stood up on the day of Pentecost with characteristic boldness, fearlessly proclaiming the gospel in that hotbed of Jewish opposition that was Jerusalem? Peter. Peter. Who was it that was sent for from Caesarea, that Roman army camp, to bring the gospel to Cornelius? It was Peter. He's opening the door to both Jews and Gentiles. And the authority mentioned here, it's given to Peter and the other apostles, is an authority that was delegated to them by the Lord based on his word. It's the preaching of the word. It's the preaching of the gospel. So much then for your geography and your theology. Let's look at the practicality. For, as we said earlier, we look at this passage and we think, well, what can I learn for myself? What is God's message? What is his word from here for me today? Now, of course, the theological points are important. It's important for us to know it in our evangelizing of people, especially of Roman Catholics. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Look at Peter's happiness. Notice what the Lord says after Peter made his confession. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Now, almost always the word blessed in the Bible means happy. And it's a simple thought, folks, but you can only be truly happy when you know the Lord, when you know him personally, and you know who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was saying, as I mentioned before, they're not just words. As like a massive spring, we talked about these waters gushing out of that cave. Well, it's like a massive spring gushing up within Peter and coming out. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was thrilled as he stood and made that confession in that place. What about the wee children's chorus? Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life within his favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. Getting to know the Lord. Men and women, you and I can only be truly happy as we get to know the Lord. And notice not only his happiness, but notice his witness. What did the Lord say to him? What did the Lord say to him? I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, I read a wee bit further in the passage, because if you look at verse 21, from that time, Jesus, he began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He had never spoken this way before, but he's telling them now about his crucifixion. And Peter was having none of that. Peter began to rebuke him. You find that if you read right down that portion. And the Lord has caused to rebuke Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And this is the man who 3 times denied that he knew the Lord at a crucial time when the Lord was being tortured in the palace of the high priests. When the Lord was being tortured through the early hours of the night, Peter stands, "I don't know him." And in actual fact, on one occasion, he used oaths and swear words, "I don't know the man." And yet, when the Lord was raised again, he said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter, that I go before you into Galilee." You might think that this man whom the Lord rebuked, and this man who denied the Lord, you might think, well, what use could he be? And yet he became one of the foremost witnesses for the Lord. And you read about him in the book of Acts, the 2 great witnesses for the Lord. In the book of Acts were Peter and Paul. And you might think, well, I feel the Lord. I don't know him as I should know him. I've failed him time and time and time again. Can I be of any use? Look at Peter. "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Isn't it great that there is forgiveness with the Lord? For you, for me. And there's an old hymn that used to be sung. "It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, what he's done through others, he can do through you." May the Lord bless his word to all our hearts.